All right, we'll ask the Lord to help us with the word. Father, we know you have something that you want said further this morning. We thank you for what has been projected, Lord, and we just pray that the word will be clear. We'll know what it is. We'll have our marching orders, Lord, and we'll know what it is we're supposed to be doing on this day. Help us, Jesus. We thank you for your love and your goodness to us. Help us and guide us. Everyone on the property, Lord, receive something from Jesus. And we thank you in his name. Amen. All right. Matthew 13, 1 through 23. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear." The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes out and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who receives the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the word that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Lloyd, could you put up the words again of that song by Matt Redman? There was a point there that I want to make. Was the second to last or the last song?
Heart of Worship.
Heart of Worship. Heart of Worship. Do you have that one there, Lloyd? Oh, you don't have them there, do you? That's right. Yeah. I want you to... There was something that really struck me from that song that has to do with the burden that's on my heart that I wish to portray. And that is what salvation is all about. And you notice in the song he said, we've made it something. And that's the truth. We've made it something that it isn't. I guess I have to look over here. No, you can get it on here for me. Can you get it on here for me? Can't do it. All right, notice, I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. And that is true of the whole Christian religion. We've made it something that it isn't. It isn't really a religion. Religions are made by men as they approach God, like the building of the Tower of Babel, first religion, I guess. But that I wanted to emphasize that we've made it something that it isn't. And God is bringing us back today to what it is. And what it is a seed. And I go back to the beginning of this parable. The reason that we cannot see the kingdom is because we haven't been born again. Now, the problem there is the way we use the term born again. We say a person accepts Christ, he's born again. Well, most of us know birth does not happen instantly. There has to be a conception. There has to be a nourishing of the fetus and so on as it develops over the 9-month period. It doesn't, baby doesn't leap out and say, I'm born. And so it is that when we say somebody accepts Christ, he's been born again. No, he hasn't been born again. If he really did receive Christ and not just go through a religious exercise or say words, if he really did receive Christ, then there's a seed that is conceived in him. And when it is, he doesn't necessarily understand the kingdom or see it. That's why today it seems so few Christians even now speak about the kingdom. But it is increasing, thank God. But the reason is because they haven't been born again. They're at some point where that embryo is developing or the fetus is developing in them. And when it's born, then they see the kingdom. Oh, I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. Because that's not what it is. It's not where God is going. It's not what God intends. So I thought that song was, it fitted so nicely into what's on my heart. When we look at this, thanks. Yeah, that's all I want. Salvation, when we say somebody got saved, what we mean is that they have acknowledge that Christ, that they need Christ in their life. That's what they mean. And they're saved in that sense. But, and that's good. And as long as they keep obeying Christ, they're saved because they obeyed what God said. But then, they must do that every day. See, they must obey Christ every day. We're saved by our obedience. And when the gospel is presented to us, we either obey it or we don't. If we obey it, we're saved because we have obeyed God. And you'll see throughout the Bible, beginning with Genesis, salvation and life always are related to obedience. When people obeyed God, they lived in his sight, whether it's in the patriarch period or the law of Moses or today. That's been lost in religion. The importance of obedience has been lost in the activities of religion as though somehow they bring life. They don't bring life. What brings life is obedience to God. And so your first step of obedience is to do what Christ said. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Not meaning that he'll go to heaven, but that he will begin, that God has put the Passover blood over him and his house to protect him and them, so that he now, for the first time, has access to God, has been forgiven, and now, all right, let's say this happens Sunday night. Monday, if he would continue to live, he must obey God Monday. And you see, that is that sense of the daily interaction with God is not always clear to us. And as Lloyd said, we have so many distractions. Well, what do they distract us from? What they distract us from is our daily obedience to the Spirit of God. As Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And again, in the 8th chapter of Romans, it refers to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And the law of sin and death is what Lloyd was talking about, the things that bring death rather than life. They don't seem grossly sinful, but they're not bringing life. And we are in a wrestling match every day to attain to life. Does that make sense to you? So what happens, true salvation, and I hate to even use the name because it's become so clouded with things that have nothing to do with God or his program, but I'm stuck for lack of a real good synonym. But true salvation is a seed. It's a seed. It's not a doctrine. It's not a belief structure. It's not a religious activity. It's a seed. Well, I've talked about seeds before, and we know they're probably the greatest miracle in nature, that how you could have a great tree and from it comes a little seed, and if the seed germinates under the proper conditions of warmth and moisture, it will grow into an identical tree. Now, who can figure that out? I mean, what is there in that seed that can govern what comes up in that plant? It's really miraculous, I'm sure, that scientists by now have figured out step by step how it happens. But yet that doesn't quite do it. I mean, how did this idea get started? And so it is with us. When we accept, receive Christ, and by that I don't mean we went through the four steps of salvation. I mean that we recognized that we're not sufficient of ourselves. We may have done some terrible thing, and we're guilty, or we may, in my case, I just thought that life was fruitless. I purposeless. I couldn't see any purpose to it. And so that's the way I came, and I'm sure many of you came different ways, maybe to please your parents or God knows any number of ways. But whatever it is, it wasn't that you went through the four steps of salvation. It was that you recognized that you needed God's help. Huh? Kind of reminds you of the Alcoholics Anonymous, doesn't it? We need the help of someone outside ourselves. And that's where God meets man, really. It isn't when he fulfills a religious creed so that he's one of them or anything else. And it may be that there's many people who have been saved for 50 years and never have got the point that it isn't all the religion and the talk that interests God. It's when you say, I need you. I can't make it myself. God, I need your help if I'm going to survive. And that's where God meets man. And that's what it really means to believe in Christ. It means to recognize that you need him. You need him for life. You need him for forgiveness. You need him for wisdom. You need him for peace. And today, as we see, right while we're here, we notice that, and I don't want to get our minds off on the negative. I'll tell you the negative, and then I'll tell you the positive. People are trying to make President Obama Christ, making pictures of him with crowns of thorns. That's a picture of a crown of thorns. You know, this is blasphemy. And making a big statue where he's riding on a donkey and all. And I don't see him saying, forbidding it. I don't see him saying, don't do that. And you remember the people did that to King Herod when he went to a town and they were trying to curry favor with him so their town would be blessed and benefited. And they said, oh, it's the voice of a god. And immediately, he didn't say no. See, he didn't say, don't do that. He just figured, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good today in this town. And immediately, the angel of God struck him. So I asked God, the people are doing this, and Mr. Obama, President Obama, is not disclaiming it. What about this? It's the people that are doing it, just like they did to Herod. It's, you know, this is Messiah. And he's crowned him with thorns and put him on a donkey. And I went to the Lord about it, and the Lord said, I need to do it. Lisa, you'll love this. I need to do it to wake up the church. So when you see it going that way, don't fret yourself. God knows what he's doing. And it's necessary to wake up the church along with the swine flu and everything else. God is saying, are you getting the message? Is it getting through to you that things are different? And so Lloyd's point was very well taken, that we need to review our life and see if the things that we're doing are bringing life to us, or if we are frittering away time that can never be replaced. There's an old song, Work for the Night is Coming, and one of the phrases in it has been sticking in my mind. It says, give every flying, June, you remember this, give every flying moment something to lay in store. That's from the hymn, Work for the Night is Coming. Give every flying minute something to lay in store. And I don't mean by that to be frantic so that you never rest, but the secret of the whole thing is to keep looking to Jesus. You don't try, and I think Lloyd covered this, you don't try to figure out, should I do this, should I do that? You pray, Lord, I'm tired, do you want me to rest or keep pushing? I learned that the hard way and got a heart attack out of it. But you don't have to drive yourself. You look to the Lord. And sometimes the Lord says, yeah, you go ahead. Whether you're sick or not, keep going. And sometimes when you feel like keeping going, the Lord says, back off and just rest. The secret is the daily interaction with the Lord Jesus. And an elder who really influenced my life, Elmer E. Fullerton, came to the Bible school after he had a tremendous experience with God. And something happened and he didn't get a ride and he had to walk, and it was quite a distance from where he was living to the Bible school. And he walked along and he was so tired he could hardly move. He kept going. And he began to feel good. And he thought, the Lord has touched me. And the Lord said, rest. He said, I don't feel like resting. So that, but he rested. He is obedient to the Lord. I say, old brother Fullerton, he is 20 years younger than I am now when he died, but I still call him old brother Fullerton. But that is what God wants in the Christian life. It's not a religious orientation to where we do certain things and say, I'm saved, so I have to do this and that. It's the seed. And if you, and of course, every men don't experience that, but women do. They know what it's like to have another life within them. They know what that's like. And sometimes it regulates the things they do. They maybe can't be as spryer around as they used to be. It affects them. And more so as term approaches, isn't that so? It becomes more pronounced, it becomes more obvious, it becomes more affecting of what they can do and what they can't do. Now, there's an exact parallel here in that the seed is planted in us. And from then on, our whole life changes because now what's important is not us, but the seed. And that seed itself is the kingdom. And you have to bring it to a certain level of maturity before you realize, hey, you know, I'm not living anymore. There's life in me. There's something living in me that is making increasing demands on me. And so that's why Jesus said, and he was talking to a very learned man, and the man wanted to parley with him, talk with him, and he brushed it all aside. You know, you're wasting your time, you're wasting my time. You can't see the kingdom. I can't describe it to you. It has to be born in you. You must be born again. And so we use the term incorrectly, meaning conversion. It is not conversion. It is an actual implanting of the seed of God in the human personality. And of course, in America, with all the distractions, I'm sorry, Lloyd, with all the distractions that we have, Satan's purpose in that is to get our attention away from what's going on in our life. Just like you might come to a mother, maybe she'd been 4 months pregnant, and saying, come on, we used to go out and have some fun playing tennis. Well, I don't know. The doctor says I should calm down. It's risky right now. But we can, you know, what sin is it to play a little tennis? But I've got to think about that developing fetus there. I've got to pay attention to that. I don't want to abort that thing. I don't want to have it, born, come forth prematurely and die or something like that. I've got to make sure that it's healthy. See the difference between sin and the kingdom? It isn't a matter of sinning. It's a matter of not paying attention to what's going on in you. Now, if you go out and sin, that's another matter. Then God will judge you for that sin, Christian or not. But I'm talking about where the real action is. And the real action, and it will be much more pronounced in the days in which we're living, because sin is coming to maturity. But as Isaiah says, at that time, a nation will be born in a day, and that nation is the body of Christ. And in the last days, there's going to be a sudden coming to maturity of Christ and his people. So we tend to think only of the earth. The thing that happens in the body of Christ happens in the physical world and the spirit world. They all happen at the same time. It has been a long 2,000-year wait while all the intricate chemistry of the development of Christ in people is working. And we're at the place now where God is ready to bring it up to where we can say with Paul, which we have not been able to say, I am crucified with Christ, but it is not I who am living any longer. See, those are not just words. That's a personal testimony of Paul after all of his suffering, that God had brought the seed to the place where Paul says, you know, guys, it isn't even me that's living anymore. It's this thing that's been begotten in me. And that didn't mean he isn't still Paul. He's still Paul. But the way he words it, you see the strength of that. Well, maybe we better run up Galatians 2:20 so you can savor that. Because that is what Jesus said when he said, some will bring forth Christ 100-fold. There's 3 levels of bearing Christ. But Galatians 2:20 is talking about the 100-fold experience. And our day, 2009, is the time when God is inviting people who have been saved and who live in that realm and have had received the baptism with the Spirit and have experienced that realm, and yet they have a hunger in them. They realize this is not the fullness, and it isn't the fullness. Pentecost is not the fullness. The types do not show that. Now they say, well, what's next? What are the signs of it? What can I do? Well, that song by Matt Redman summed it up just as good as it could be summed up. I'm sorry for what I made it, which is a bunch of Christian activities. And in his case, putting on concerts and thinking that was where it was. Well, that might have been for a season, but he had that in him. He recognized, at least prophetically, this isn't what it is. I'm sorry for what I've made it. This isn't what you want, is another song. What you want is me. And right there is the issue. And this is where the Pentecostal Christian who wants to press forward will either make it or break it. That's the issue. When God begins to say to you, I'm not interested in you trying to work for me. I'm not, and I understand what I say. I can't say it all in one time. That isn't where I'm going. What I want is you. And you see, that in order for God to have us, what it's talking about primarily is our will. See, our life is our will, our ability to make choices. And even seasoned Christians, and I had one time, she wasn't a seasoned Christian, she was a Jew, but a rabbi told her, and she told me, the rabbi said, God has given us a brain so we can use it. What he means by that is so that we can make intelligent choices, so that when we come, and I think it was Lloyd was talking about that, where, you know, we see I've got this option, I've got that option, what's the best option? See, that's what the rabbi was saying. Make a success out of your life by applying your experience and your understanding to life. Go the right way and you'll succeed. And God comes to us and he says, that's not what I want. That isn't why I gave you a brain. So you could explore alternatives. Now, when we first receive Christ, I think our experience and our feelings come into play and we say, this is what I want. I want God's help. And God is offering it through Jesus Christ. But after that, as God begins to lead us, we begin to see that our decision-making process, which results from our brain, sometimes influenced by our heart, our decision becomes not a choice between alternatives, but becomes a case of finding out what the Spirit wants and obeying Him. That's an altogether different use of the human brain. On the one, the scientific method is to put up alternatives, to test them, to hypothesize, to evaluate results. But the new covenant way of using the human brain is to find out what it is that God wants. All the difference in the world. It's a whole different way of looking at life. One way is choosing based on your... And you see, this is so appealing even to the seasoned Christian. God wants me, he's given me a will to use. You know, that's a deadly thing that has come down to us from the Declaration of Independence, the rebellion against the tyrannies in Europe. And if you read the Declaration where it says, you know, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that's in the American psyche. See? Don't tread on me. It's a reaction against Europe. It's a reaction against monarchy. And it comes to be a reaction against rulership. And that makes it so difficult for us to accept the fact that God did not give us a will and a brain in order to figure out our life. He gave us a will and a brain to choose Him and to understand Him. One of my favorite verses, and who was it that said he's still on the same whole thing? Lloyd, where's that verse? It's Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. I love that passage. Because people, listen to me, this is the way. This is the way God is leading us. This is the way ahead. And this is where Christian people are either going to fall or they're going to go to the fullness. To the hundredfold. Right here is the issue. Are you going to preserve your right to exercise your will and your brain, or are you going to give them to Jesus? Sounds simple, it isn't. And it isn't. You know, do you have that up there? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, and I've made almost silly references like putting raisins on oatmeal. Well, I don't count the raisins, but I'm very aware that I have a tendency to overweight, and I ask the Lord the right amount like that, and I don't count them. And people find that strange. It's not strange to me. I ask the Lord about everything. If they don't want to, they don't have to. Live your own life. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And you know, religion can be as much a distraction as anything. Come on. Religious duties can be as much a distraction as anything, as our self-will. We're trying to promote ourselves and we don't even realize it. We've got to die to that. It's a bondage. To be something in religious circles is a bondage. He will make your paths straight, the NIV says. We're more familiar, most of us, with the King James. And he shall direct thy paths or make thy paths straight. Either one is fine. The idea is all your ways. Now, we don't get this at once. See, this is the rest of God that the Scripture talks about. This is the rest of God. And and in order to enter the rest of God, if you'll notice in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, that's talking about the rest of God is where you find that famous verse, the word is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, the thoughts and intents of the heart. That what happens is, all right, let's say you say, okay, God, I'll go your way. I don't understand it. Fine, you got it, Lord. Here I am. What am I? I'm not that important anyway. If you want to use me, here you got a subject here. And as we proceed with this idea in mind, not that we're saving ourselves anymore, but we're letting God save us, the Holy Spirit penetrates deeper and deeper and deeper. And we think, am I going to have any of my old personality left or what? Deeper deeper, to the joints and marrow. See, that doesn't make sense to us. What does he mean literally our bones, dividing our elbow joint from the marrow and the bones? I prefer to take the Bible literally until I know it's talking figuratively. So there must be something there that doctors do not understand. That's all I've got to say. But if you'll notice that in Hebrews in the fourth chapter, it goes on to say all things are open to him with whom we have to do. And you see, as you follow God in this way, what shall we call it? The Calvary way? Walking in the way of the rest of God? Surrendering our right as to be a free moral agent in favor of being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ in every word, thought. And you see, that's what the song said. What is it? I give you every thought. I give you every... See, the prophet there is singing where God is leading us. In Pentecost, you see, we're still much in control of ourselves. God is saying, I have a step higher. I want to be yourself. I am crucified with Christ and I live, but it is no longer I. And this is where God's Pentecostal people will draw the line. And they'll say, no, I'm supposed to take what I've got and go out and save the world. And thus, they will become the false prophet, and eventually they will support Antichrist because he also is self-driven. Self is the issue. Not my will, but yours be done. That is the kingdom. So foreign to American thinking. So foreign to democratic thinking. So foreign to revolutionary thinking. So foreign to humanistic thinking. The exact opposite. Are you prepared for this kind of radicalism? It's what the kingdom is all about. A seed planted in you. Are you going to go ahead and build a tower to Babel? Or are you going to pay attention to that seed and nourish it every day with prayer and Bible reading? And when God begins to deal with your personality, are you going to give him that thing? And it's not hard once you make up your mind to it. Or are you going to cling to your life? There'll be some who will go through to the hundredfold. And after that will come the 60-fold and the 30-fold. And I have no doubt but what the hundredfold will help them, because there's no competition in the kingdom. The strong help the weak. There's an interesting story in the Old Testament about a prophet, and the king said, go down to where Jeroboam is worshiping at his own altar and prophesy against him and against his altar. And he said, whatever you do, he says, do not eat or drink while you're there, and come back by a different way. A very arbitrary and hard to understand command. Do not come back the same way. So he went, and he prophesied against Jeroboam in the altar, and the altar split, and Jeroboam's arm became useless, and he prayed for Jeroboam and restored his arm. Bang the Lord, no food, no water, started back. What happened? There was an old prophet there. He used to be a preacher, and now he was selling real estate. But he was told about what happened. And, you know, he remembered, I remember when the word of the Lord was in my mouth, and he sent out for this guy. And because he was a real estate agent, he was used to lying. So he said to this true prophet, he said, the Lord spoke to me and said, you're to come home with me. That's not a sin, is it? Was it a sin? He didn't break any of the Ten Commandments. He didn't kill anybody, didn't steal anything, didn't commit adultery. I'm trying to show you something. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And it's so ironic that the true prophet, sitting at the table with the old prophet. Beware of old prophets, by the way. It was the old prophet speaking by the word of the Lord, said, you have disobeyed God. And so the young prophet, the true prophet, went ahead, saddled up his mule, and donkey, I guess it was, and took off, and a lion met him and killed him, and then stood there by the side of the road, didn't eat him, and didn't eat the donkey. Great miracle. But what it shows you is the importance God places on obedience. You can memorize the Torah, you know, and not disobey one law, the laws of leprosy or usury or anything else. But there's another realm, and it has operated since the days of Adam and Eve. And that is the realm of obedience. And so when grace came, people say God has changed his mind, he's got easier. No. He just said, I'm going to put you under a different law. Not the law of Moses, but the law of the Spirit of life, which is much stricter, but has a lot more goodies with it. And I'm going to plant in you my very life. And if you stop to think about it, the seed that is in you and me has the potential to become exactly like the Father from whom it came. In that seed is all that God is. Will we begin to look like God? Not for a long time. We're not talking about a sudden act, you know. You must realize that our inner nature is born of God, but our body is adopted. Adoption doesn't take much time, but for the divine seed to come to maturity will take. I don't have the understanding because time breaks down in the spirit realm, but probably in terms of earth time, it'd be billions of years. And even the growth of the seed, the egg within a woman, is so mysterious. It's so complicated. The things that operate there as the embryo changes from a cell to an embryo and then to a fetus. It's incredible that it's ever accomplished in 9 months. But when we're talking about the development of God, and that's what Jesus means by a hundredfold. He means in his image, in character, and in his likeness, in outer configuration. And that likeness is found in the first chapter of Ezekiel. You say, we'll never be like that. Oh, have faith in God. He's creating children. But everything hangs on our... You see, God brings us salvation and we rejoice and we play and then we go under another tent and we come into the Spirit and now God says, what I want is you. I don't want what you've made it. What I want is you. Every thought, everything that you are must die in Christ and be raised in Christ, or God won't recognize. He only recognizes his Son. He's not making all new things. He's making all things new by crucifying them in Christ and then raising them in Christ. It's the same old thing. The more conscious I become of the spirit world, the more I see it's business as usual. You know, Catherine Marshall had a vision of Peter after he died. You know what he was doing? His favorite hobby was working with flowers. See, we imagine some kind of a thing because we're thinking of Bible symbolism. The Bible puts all these ordinary, everyday things in the most astonishing symbols. You know, an angel blowing a great trumpet at some poor preacher in a storefront mission. Is he conceals it, like Jesus said here. And why do you speak in parables? He says, so they won't understand. Humanism says, away with that. Don't you know man is the measure of all things? We got everything opposite in democracy, which is a handmaiden of humanism, by the way. And we don't understand how sovereign God is in every person's life. You wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for God's sovereign power. It's not because you're a good person. Because God needs you and he's using you for his own purposes to accomplish his own pleasure, not yours, not mine, his. But you see, it's so hard for us. Well, we think of man as the important thing, the righteous man, no. The important thing is God. And he's given us a brain so we can learn about him. By the way, that's in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and in the 8th chapter also. But let's look at the 10th chapter for a minute of Hebrews. Now, this is what salvation is. It's not a case of accepting Christ in that sense. And then maintaining a head knowledge of theology. I want to look at the New Covenant. It's in that chapter. How far down is it? All right. This is the covenant, verse 16. This is the covenant. Now, there is no other covenant. We've got the old covenant and the new covenant. The word testament merely means it's been written down. But it's the covenant that's important. And there's only one new covenant. You ever hear it preached? This is supposed to be what salvation is. Can you believe it? I will put, and he said in prayer verses, he says, I'm giving it because the Jews wouldn't obey me. I'm giving them a new one. I will put my laws in their hearts. And let me tell you, the engraving of God's laws in our hearts, I guess it can be as painful as we make it. But it means that all that is contrary... Now, the law here does not mean the Ten Commandments. It means God's eternal moral laws that are in our conscience. And the Spirit of God penetrates, takes the Word, and that sharp two-edged sword cuts and cuts and cuts and cuts down into what we are. What he's doing is he's engraving morality in our personality, so that we will be like Christ and say, I delight to do thy law. You know, it's in me, it's in my heart, and this is what I want to do. Take the distractions away from me. We're not like that when we're first saved. His law is not engraved in our heart, and he doesn't do it in a second. It's a day by day, little by little, little by little. Tell me something. This last week, did you learn anything? Did you find anything out about yourself? Did you find out why you get irritated with people? Did you find out why certain people rub you the wrong way? It's in you. It isn't in them. It's in you. The reason they rub you the wrong way is because you've got something in there that's sticking out, you know, the nail that sticks up, someone that gets hammered. And you've got something there, and it's so sensitive, and people happen to hit it going by, and you're blaming them. And the problem is you. Did you learn anything like that this list? Were you able to forgive somebody and look out with more breadth of understanding and compassion and realize, well, they're just like I am, a poor dude trying to make my way in the world. Did you do that this last week? If you did, you grew. But if you fasten on some bone, and that bone has been chewed enough. Anything a dog likes is an old bone. They can chew it. It's eaten forever, and they bury it, dig it up, and chew it. And that's what we do. We bury it so we look real Christian, and then we dig it up and chew on it. So. Isn't that the truth? Did you learn anything last week? Was there something of God's moral character, I can't say written, carved in your heart? Because that's the way it happens. It's not a nice little thing, is it? Boing, and you know something happened to your personality. But people, that's what salvation is. It doesn't mean you won't go to hell, you go to heaven. It had nothing to do with that. It has to do with creating you in God's image. He wants people in his image. You know something? Every one of us in here would like to go to paradise, including myself. Love it. Love it. But paradise is only environment and things. That's all it is environment and things. What do you think makes paradise desirable? God and godly people. You know, if you were brought into paradise and you had all these wonderful things and novelties and everything, and the people were mean and malicious and hateful and self-centered, would you really enjoy all the environment and things? Without realizing it, what you want are heavenly relationships. You're hoping for love, joy, and peace. Huh? Sure, it's right. We wish we could go to heaven, but we don't realize in our mind we're picturing as being a place of love, joy, and peace. But it's people that make love, joy, and peace, not environment, not things. You could be in the most wonderful environment, but if the people are snotty, not a terrible expression, that's an old Connecticut expression. If the people were snotty, you'd say, I don't like this. I'm going to go somewhere where there aren't any people. So God's plan is simple. Before you restore heaven to the earth, as it was at one time, you've got to make heavenly people. Isn't that so? Well, the only way people can have every good... Did you ever have a real good intention that you were going to be real holy and real saintly and get along with everybody? And before the day was over, you were yelling and screaming beside yourself. Did you ever do that? That's because it's not in Adam to behave like Christ. It isn't there. We must be born again. Huh? Amen. Hallelujah. Because otherwise it's hopeless. But so then, like the mother who has become pregnant, and I know most mothers are just that conscientious, not all, but most are, that your life from then on is devoted to the bringing forth of a healthy child. Isn't that true? And that's the way God wants us. And we can view anything that subtracts from our focus on what is being born in us as a distraction that is bringing us to death rather than life. It's carved in our heart. Why do you think it's carved in our heart? It's because that's where our emotions are. And God wants us to rejoice in doing righteousness. Not just do it because we have to, but see, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And God wants us to delight. But then, if that's all done, and we love righteousness and choose it and embrace it and reject wickedness, what's the purpose of writing it in our mind? Because the new covenant includes both, and they're both essential. It's simple. You really know the answer. It's so that you'll understand and cooperate with what's going on. How many times have we said, God, why did you do that to me? Sometimes you have to trust God. Did you ever realize what a turmoil Peter was in when the Lord said, eat pork? Went against everything he'd been taught since he was an infant. Is this God? You know, I was told to beware of this. It's against the Torah. What am I hearing? Is this God? We ought to think of that. How about Paul? When God said to him, circumcision's out. The law of Moses is out. How do you think Paul felt? Did you ever stop to think about what a thing that was for Paul or for Peter when God told them to go contrary to everything they've ever learned? Well, don't try it because you're not there yet and I'm not there yet. My point is that God wants to work with us as individuals. He wants us to realize that salvation is of the Lord. It's not our religious doings that are saving us. It's that seed. And as it grows and becomes to maturity, then we'll understand the kingdom. Oh, that's what it's all about. And I must obey the Lord. God, I delight to do your will. Your law is within my heart. Teach me that I may obey. What do I do today? What do I do this morning? What do I do for the next 5 minutes? Let me share your thoughts in my mind and speak your words. And do your deeds. Is that, do you think that's the way Jesus lived? That's the eternal Sabbath of God. And he said in John 6, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall live by me as I live by the Father. That's our goal, people. This is the way. Let's walk in it. Let's stand. Father, Lord, you're showing us the way to life. You're showing us the way to joy and peace and righteousness. You're showing us the plan that you have hidden from wise men and savants, and now is being made plain by your Spirit. That it's not what we have done, it's not what we have made, but you have brought us along, teasing us along a little bit at a time, and now you're saying, this is what I want. You. You. I want to be part of you. And I want you to be part of me. I want to dance with you. But I want to do the leading. Just relax. Follow me. And I'll lead you to the dens of leopards. The mountains of spices. And we'll have a most wonderful honeymoon. But you must let go of the things you're clinging to. And just look to Jesus. And let him be your life. Let him be your life. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Maybe this week you have been struggling with God. The word Israel means he struggles with God. Well, we struggle with God until we understand what he wants and are willing to do it. If you're in that condition, would you please come to the altar and tell the Lord about it, if it's even only for 5 minutes. Say, I want it, what Pastor Thompson is talking about. I want that hundredfold. I want that rest of God. I don't want to gum it up with my unbelief and religious whatever. I just want to dance with Jesus. If you're in a battle like that, struggling with God, why don't you come and tell him about 5 minutes, and you've got all afternoon to do whatever, the distractions. Just come and tell the Lord about it. Can't hurt, and it might help. Praise the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is his name. Holy, holy, holy is his name. God's presence is with us, saints. He's here. Let him speak to your heart if you need to come or you need to stay. Do whatever you feel God would have you do. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Just do what you feel God would have you do.